prodigal son imitated. Feeling footloose in prison, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his father. Far he flew to find fields and frittered his family's fortune. Fleeced by his fellows in folly, facing famine and assuming faintly fuzzy, he found himself a thieves' corner in a filthy foreign farmyard. Feeling frail and feeling famished, he filled his frame with forage food from the fodder pheasants. Silly, he figured. My father's funky, fair, far fancier. The fragile fugitive fumed feverishly, shaking his back. Finally, frustrated from failure and filled with foreboding, he fled. Far away, the father focused on the fretful, familiar form in the field and flew to him and fondly flung his forearms around the fatigued fugitive. Falling at his father's feet, the fugitive floundered forlornly. Father, I have flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favour. Finally, the faithful father, forbidding and forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to set forth the finest battening and six apiece. Faithfully, the father's firstborn was in a fertile field fixing fences, while father and his fugitive were feeling festive. Frowning and finding fault, he found father and fumed. He frittered family funds and you six apiece to the fugitive. Frankly, the father felt the frigid firstborn's frugality of forgiveness was formidable and frightful. But the father's former faithful fortitude and fearless forbearance to forgive both fugitive and firstborn flourished. Unfurl the flags and finery, let fun and frolic freely flow. Former failure is forgotten. Folly is forsaken.
Never have you heard so many F words in church. Thank you, Diane. Brilliantly, brilliantly told. Some, of course, describe this parable as the greatest story ever told. And indeed, it's been worked over in so many ways and applied to so many realities of the human disposition. The prodigal in the key of F may have given you a fresh feel, pardon the pun, to this well-known story. But as is our wont in this sermon series, we want to look at well-known passages from the words of Jesus through fresh eyes, through cultural filters that are literally foreign to us in what we used to call the West. For there is even greater treasure buried within this well-worn track of the parable of the prodigal than we've been led to believe. Great depth to explore. And we get just a small window this morning into what could be a much greater study. I want to begin, if you have your Bibles open, because it's so familiar, I think it's good to look at the text, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And I want to begin by thinking of the context into which Luke sets the story. He's the writer of this gospel, and he takes the well-known stories of Jesus and places them together in chapter 15 in a really interesting suite of stories, as you probably know. Firstly, consider the audience as it is in chapter 15. Go back to verse 1. It tells us the original group gathered around Jesus was made up of two groups. One, tax collectors and sinners. You can see that in verse 1. That becomes a kind of all-embracing umbrella term for all sorts of irreligious Jews, the lawbreakers, the people who didn't regard the Pharisees' way as the way to be right with God. And the other group, the Pharisees and scribes. That talks about the religious Jewish people of the first century that Jesus encounters in these Gospels. So let's be careful as we go through this text to remember that original audience, because Luke makes it important in verse 1 to know how Jesus applies this story at this time to gatherings of what we might call irreligious Jewish people in the area where Jesus is preaching and healing and bringing the kingdom among us in first century Palestine. It's a divided audience because the religious ones are there. The Pharisees who want to question, is this rabbi really legit? And if he is, how come his teaching is so different to ours and so controversial in nature? Pharisees are the law keepers, the so-called righteous. We talked about that during the series, what that word means in this context. Right with God. But how? There are different ways to achieve this status between these contesting rabbis, Pharisees and Jesus. And the other mob, we might view as lawbreakers, the unrighteous, particularly in the language of those religious Pharisees and scribes. They would look upon the tax collectors and the other Jews who have no part in keeping the law of Moses or the extra religion that's been added. And they said, well, they're the unrighteous. They'll never be right with God. We know what their destiny is. And each story in Luke chapter 15, if you look at the headings in your Bible there, each story reverses those usual presumptions. So that's important as we go through. Secondly, look at the common theme of the three stories in Luke 15, if you have it open. They all had a common punchline, in a sense. Jesus' followers are those who have been brought home, or those who were lost but have been found. It's common to all three stories in Luke chapter 15. And common to them is this great joy, particularly the sense of joy in heaven there will be, because they've been found or brought home. And each parable also has a common sense of warning about it for those who have ears to hear. And that is that many who believe themselves to be right with God are truly mistaken. And that's a serious warning for some in that original audience. And thirdly, think of the title of the story. What do we call the story? The prodigal son. That's how it's almost always written up. But look at verse 11. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. And that helps us not to, miss what he's about to teach in this parable. For it's each of the two sons in relation to the father that unlocks the parable's original intention with this audience at hand. And at the end of this sermon, I'll give you probably a not too surprising alternative title for this parable. So let's start with the younger of the two sons in the story, shall we? The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So the father divided the estate between them. When a Middle Eastern farming village is asked questions about this text today, it will go something like this. Has anyone ever made such a request? The answer? Impossible. Secondly, if anyone ever did make such a request, what would happen? Answer? His father would beat him, of course. Why? You might ask the village today. Because this request means that the younger son wanted his father to die. Why so? Well, you may know from writers like Kenneth Bailey, who I've quoted a few times in this series, that the younger son's request in those ancient Middle Eastern cultures translate today as, "Oh, Daddy, by the way, I wish you were dead so that I can have my share of the inheritance due to me right now." And of course, in the context of those days, there's all sorts of destruction that it brings with us in the family's reputation, harmony, working, etc., and in the actual younger son himself. And then verse 13, if you have your Bible open, in rapid fire, the ancient Greek text behind our English translation tells us, He turned the estate, his inheritance, into cash. The land and the livestock, he turns it over into cash in our terms. Secondly, he breaks with his roots, brings shame on himself and his family in the village. And thirdly, he scattered and completely squandered his newly acquired wealth self-indulgently. So the younger son, we know kind of his side of the story pretty well. Let's turn our attention to the father of the story. You can see on screen some of the verses I've chosen of the father's role. So the father divided his wealth between the two sons, verse 12. As the story progresses, his father saw the returning younger son and felt compassion for him. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then at the time of the celebration towards the end of the story, verses 22 to 24, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, let us celebrate and feast. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. If you keep your Bible open, look at verse 12 again. In the ancient culture into which this story was first read, no father would act this way. It's completely unexpected that he would grant the younger son's request so quickly and so unconditionally. And it seems that the father leaves the door open for a possible return, even in the face of rejection, even though he will suffer because of this ungrateful son. Shame from the village around him, the halving of his estate and wealth, the whole kind of conflict within the family dynamic. Despite all this, he leaves the door open, suffers the rejection. Now, if other villagers at the time might have been asked, what do you think of this father in the story? They would have said, he's weak, he's disgraceful and shameful. I hope nobody outside our village knows about him. Yet, when we look at Jesus' commendation inferred in the story, this is grace, not weakness. This is sacrificial love, like the God that Jesus preaches about and demonstrates. This father is unexpectedly the star of the story. Secondly, look at verses 17 to 20 again of Luke 15. Despite the dodgy motives of the younger son, if you see why he returns, oh, I'm hungry, at least I could be a hired servant again. Despite that, the father accepts the truth of his turning back to the family. And perhaps Jesus wanted his audience to know that God, in his mercy, accepts sinners of the worst kind, even the totally unrighteous ones, if they're at their wit's end and they turn to him. That's not a gospel that you would have heard in first century Palestine from an average rabbi or Pharisee or religious teacher of any kind. God accepts even the worst kind of sin, the totally unrighteous in terms of the religious of the day, even if their motives are base. And this is how Jesus preaches his gospel. Humility, even with little understanding, is enough for this gracious God. God's mercy is great, the story is saying. Thirdly, such a wayward son, if he were to return home after all that he had spent and done in self-indulgence and the destruction that he caused, Middle Eastern audiences say, well, he would have been made to sit outside of the village for some time before returning. And when he did return home, he would have been punished severely. So the original audience seemed to be going, well, can't wait to hear what happens to him. We know what he deserves. And Jesus moves on with this other narrative. It's completely unexpected. Middle Eastern observers were shocked when Kenneth Bailey read this story to them when they saw that the father runs to meet the returning prodigal. He runs to meet him. In fact, in the ancient Greek here, it says he races. and our English translators like to be very moderate. So they said he'd run. No older man, they said, would have been seen running in public in such an ancient village, but would always walk slowly, with dignity, before the watching neighbours. And notice, in public again, he kisses the son. And in the Greek, the sense is, he kisses him again and again and again. Before the watching village, no doubt. As a celebration, he takes the robe, the ring, and the fatted calf. All kind of saying to us, full restoration to the family is given to this recalcitrant in honour. Because he has returned with humility. Despite the humiliation for the father, despite the shameful situation for the family and the village. Two things associated with Jesus' death upon the cross, by the way. He embraces, restores, fully, with honour. Lastly, let's turn our attention to the elder son, verses 28 to 30. We'll just pick here. You can lead in from verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. I said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And then we pick up the story. But the elder son became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The word there is parakaleo in the Greek, the same word that is attributed to the role of the Holy Spirit in pleading, in advocating. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never even given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. The rich verse readers must have been astonished at something we don't see. That's the silence of the elder brother throughout the story until now. In ancient villages of this kind, we're told, it is the role of the elder brother to mediate such family conflicts, to chase after the younger one, bring him back, change his mind, and bring back to peace the family unit. Yet from this elder brother, not a word, no action. Only this reference late in the story. How extraordinary. Their ears prick up. Out in the field, you notice, the elder son hears music. In the ancient world, this means a feast is soon to begin. At some indeterminate time, people come and go. They dress up, they drink, they go back to their houses, they come back, they eat, they celebrate, they dance. He knows the music means some sort of great celebration is coming. And he learns, of course, that that younger son has repented, returned, and is restored. Now, in the ancient world, the elder son would have been expected to be the waiter, the head waiter, the host in action at such a celebration. But what does he do? He stands aloof. He complains that his long service as a family lawkeeper has gone without the honour that is now given to the worst of sinners in his eyes. Well, have you got distracted yet? Have you started to think about your own family conflict? Have you started to hope that in Jesus' parable there is a solution to your disturbed household? Or your extended kind of divisions when Christmas comes? I know I searched this parable for such solutions. But of course, Jesus is talking about the human family, isn't he? More specifically, he's talking about who thinks they are God's family. Who thinks they are the righteous. Remember the original audience referred to in verse 1 of chapter 15? It's important that we do so. The divided group, lawbreakers versus lawkeepers, I want to call them. Those who considered themselves right with God according to largely their own culture and custom. And those who were considered as rejects from God's household, never able to qualify because of their disregard for the religion of the day. Imagine the smug Pharisees, were you, who were in that first audience. Picture them in your mind's eye, finger pointing at the group over there. Cartier and David and Emeka and Jackie, that group over there, tax collectors, irreligious, unrighteous. I see them. How good it was when the rabbi was picturing them as lawbreakers, like that younger son. How awesome. The unrighteous as they are. We know what sinners deserve, that first mob in the audience was saying. We know what they deserve. Meanwhile, think about the other group. The ones that maybe now hear about the eldest son in the story. And imagine the Wagner family over here, representing the irreligious, we can make our peace later. Imagine them now going, aha, as they hear about the elder son. And they start to point their fingers across to Cindy over here and to Chris and Nicola, who get together for a glass of wine and chat about religion every now and then. And they're pointing across to them and saying, aha, have you heard what's happening? Right back at you. Right back at you, says the other mob in Jesus' first audience. Like the father in the story, Jesus has no regard for your system of status and for the religion you say makes you right with God. Aha! How do you like them apples? Now, of course, I'm making this all up in my mind's eye, but verse 1 gives me a kind of callous. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16 says, imagine the reaction to Jesus' controversial story as it was back then. And in the middle of all of that, Jesus' parable comes in and says, you need to look deeper. You need to realize that God looks at the heart, as always, and as has always been. And more than this, for those who have eyes to see in the parable that we've studied, Jesus is suggesting who the real prodigal is in this story. You know the word prodigal, we hardly ever use it, but for this title it means wasteful. The wasteful one in this story, the truly controversial one in the story is the father in the eyes of the ancient world. His love so lavishly given to someone unworthy and undeserving. His forgiveness and grace for one so reckless and destructive. So unsophisticated in motives, so little in understanding, extravagant, lavish, wasteful love. Even the father's response to the elder son at the very end of the parable, he comes out of the house once again in public and pleads with the elder son, come, join us. I want to embrace you. I want you to be part of this celebration. Come and be part of my household in full kind of status and peace. Notice how indiscriminate the Father's love is in this parable. That's what Jesus wants you to see is true about God. So who are you in this audience? Where do you stand? Who do you choose to partner up with as Jesus tells the parable? You have three options. Three options if you visualize the original scene that Luke presents to us. Which character do you most associate with? Who kind of rings a bell when you look in the mirror or think back over your own story? How controversial, how extraordinary does the grace and mercy of the Father in the story seem to you? In a world so hell-bent on making divisions and hierarchies and sustaining conflict for the sake of power and self-indulgence and selective rewards. How extraordinary and explosive the story of wasteful love and grace shown by God is. And that, I think, is what Jesus wants to have us take away today. Let's pray. Wasteful, prodigal God, we thank you that you've lavished on the world such extraordinary love, grace, and mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose gospel we hope today. May your Holy Spirit have us yearn for this love and grace every day and be assured of it when we gather in this place and when we pray in your name. Amen.